Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We're continuing with the laws that God gave to the nation of Israel. And as I've mentioned before, we are currently in what's called as the Book of the Covenant. And these are civic laws and ceremonial laws that God has given to the nation of Israel. And they're, in fact, applications from the Ten Commandments. I want to remind you again that the law of God it's good. It is not bad. Yes, sometimes when we read the law of God and the commands of God, we can feel condemned. But that's not because the law of God is bad. It's because there's still sin in us and we're not living according to God's ways. But when we understand as His children that His law is for our good and for His glory, then His law no longer becomes a burden. And when you think about it, the law of God is really a reflection of God's very character. So that when His people obey God's laws and obey God's commandments, they reflect the very character of God. They image God, which ultimately, again, honors God and blesses His and blesses people around. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the section in chapter 21, which dealt with the command, "Thou shalt not kill," and its various civic applications. And we saw how there, if we intentionally harm someone, or because of our negligence, when we should have been careful, someone is harmed, then that is not loving our neighbor. It is, in fact, not loving our neighbor. This morning, broadly, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 22 deals with specifically the command, "Thou shalt not steal." And really, even in this section, just broadly, we will see how to intentionally steal from others or cause damage to others' property, or because of our carelessness or negligence, cause damage to others' property, then that is not loving others. And so these are laws that God has established to curb that and to provide restitution in such cases. I also want to remind you that, again, these civic laws that are given to the nation of Israel, they didn't have a police system and lawyers and all that kind of stuff. So this is God directly giving them laws for them to function as a nation. So while we cannot directly apply everything as a one-to-one basis, when we read the laws that are given to the nation of Israel, there are certainly principles that we can draw out from there that we can still apply to our lives as New Covenant believers. So with all that in mind, let's look at this section, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 22. So I've titled this morning's sermon as God's Law for Restitution. We're going to look at this section under four headings of varying lengths. We're going to look at intentional loss of property in verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at unintentional loss of property in verses 5 through 6. We're going to look at loss of entrusted property in verses 7 through 13. And then we're going to look lastly and very quickly at loss of borrowed or rented property. And really, as we go through this, we will recognize how we view others' property, in fact, is also a reflection of how we view our neighbors. How we view our neighbor's property is a reflection of how we view our neighbor himself. So firstly, intentional loss of property. Really, this section, verses 1 through 4, it talks directly about intentional theft and how that needs to be dealt with. So verse 1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So in this scenario, a person has not just stolen an ox or a sheep, but he's also either slaughtered now that animal or gone ahead and sold that animal to someone else. So you can't retrieve that animal anymore. That animal's gone. According to God's law, then God says the thief then is meant to pay back accordingly and restore what was taken. And it says there, repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. But you say, why? Why 5 oxen for 1 ox or 4 sheep for just 1 sheep? Well, if you think about it, in those days, they didn't have tractors or other big machinery for their farming. It was the ox that was the main tractor, if you want to call it, to plow the fields. So losing an ox really was a big deal. It was like losing the main vehicle in the farm. And it would have a significant impact on your farming. You wouldn't be able to till your ground, and your entire income for the coming season would in fact be affected. And losing a sheep too, it wasn't a minor thing, because sheep would provide wool for clothing and for sale, income that way, for milk, food, you know, having little lambs again and having more of that. So the required restitution then for the loss wasn't just the price for the animal, one ox gone, I'll give you another ox, but you're thinking about the labor that it would have provided and the weeks of work that was lost and the potential harvest that's lost. So you're taking all that into consideration. So when an ox was lost, the main animal in the field, it meant then a fivefold repayment. Because it had the maximum impact when oxen were lost. And the loss of sheep, again, while significant, it's not as impactful as losing an ox. And so the restitution was still fourfold then, a little bit lesser than an ox. Now, verse 2 introduces another scenario with a thief. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay, and if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now the word here translated as breaking in, if a thief is breaking in, the word in the original literally means digging through. And when you think of what houses were like in those days, it actually makes sense, because in those days there were no lock and key or alarm system and so on. The people during those days, their houses were made of mud and clay. So these walls could literally be tunneled through by thieves. So imagine you're asleep at night. It's pitch black and suddenly you hear someone digging through your wall, and all of a sudden you can sense someone's in your house. And you don't know if the person's armed or not. All you know is there's potential danger for my family. So you confront the intruder, and there's a sort of struggle going on, and maybe in all the chaos, you strike that person. And let's say you strike that person, and that person dies. In that situation, God says, you are not guilty. Why? Because in the dark, you had no ability to know what this thief might do. You were simply acting in defense to protect your family. But if the thief comes in broad daylight, you can see the person. You can see whether this person is carrying a weapon or not and whether he's actually going to harm your family. Then you are not to unlawfully kill this thief. I mean, can you imagine, even in our day and age, for example, if, let's say, someone stole a chocolate bar from Woolies or something, and the person is actually put to death for that. I mean, that would be a terrible thing to do. But the interesting thing is that there have been actually very severe punishments in different parts of the world for even things like theft. Now, I grew up in the Middle East, and I remember in a neighboring country which had very strict laws. So much so that the laws were so strict that even the jewelry shops would be left wide open when the shopkeeper would go out for lunch. And one day, someone actually stole a necklace from this jewelry store. And you know what happened to this person? The person's hands were cut off. I mean, you would say that kind of punishment is out of proportion to the crime. But here, according to God's law for the nation of Israel, if the thief came in broad daylight, God says the homeowner is not allowed to kill him. Why? Because during the day, you can actually see the person and whether he's armed or not and whether he's going to harm your family or not. So then what can you do if you see a thief during those days? You can try to stop him or you can call for help. And then essentially go through the proper authorities to get your stolen goods back. But you are not to take his life. Because even though stealing is a serious crime, it is not a crime that deserves capital punishment. But still, this thief who has stolen now has to repay what he stole. And if he can't afford to make restitution, then he becomes an indentured servant till his debt is paid off. And as we learned a few weeks ago, this is not slavery, modern slavery, but this is voluntarily to pay off that debt. You go and work under the head of this household. And it's not forever. It's for 6 years of labor till you pay off that debt. And in the seventh year, you're a free man. Now, what happens if the thief is caught and he hasn't sold or killed the animal, but he still has the animal in his possession? Well, verse 4 tells us, if the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Again, why double? Because this is, again, compensation for the loss of labor and the time because this animal was missing for a while. So it's accounting for all of that. And the thing about restitution that we need to understand is that the thief always ended up worse off than when he started. The thief had to pay much more than he stole. There was a costly price for stealing. So paying more than what was stolen not only compensated the victim, but it also served as a deterrent for thieves, so that the thief would think twice. No, if I steal and I get caught, I have to pay way more than I have to right now. It'll cost me way more. You know, what's interesting is that as you read these civic laws, Israel did not have a central prison system. I found that actually quite fascinating as I was pondering on that this week. God was giving these laws, and you could say, well, at this point, they're just traveling to the wilderness. Yes, that's true, but he was giving these laws with an eye towards the time when they would settle in the land, but even then, God doesn't establish prisons for the nation of Israel. If you think about it, modern-day prisons, what happens? Somebody commits a crime, the offender is put away, and they serve time. But the victim is not always compensated. I mean, there might be a fine, and often that goes to the government and other things, but there's never, at least usually, there's no proper restitution. But according to God's laws, these crimes that were committed in the nation of Israel, if they were so egregious, it deserved capital punishment where the person was put to death, or if there were other crimes, then somehow restitution was made for those crimes. Now, one commentator was very insightful with regards to this, and his main point was that God did not design a prison system is because God is more compassionate and relational. He pointed out that offenders would have to personally face the one they wronged and actually make things right. Whether it's paying double or four times or five times. And so this way, the thief understood the cost of stealing from someone rather than just having some time out in prison somewhere. The victim was compensated immediately, quickly, not waiting years and going through court systems and whatnot. And the thief who made restitution, who put things right, could return to normal life quickly as well. So the big idea that God was trying to help the people understand is that if you caused someone to lose something, then you had to restore what was lost and make things right. There's a relational component there that we're beginning to see in God's law as this restitution is meant to be made. This brings us to the second category of case loss, that's in unintentional loss of property, verses 5 and 6. Unintentional loss of property. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and his own vineyard. See, for the Israelites, farming and tending to their flocks was part of their everyday life. So imagine a shepherd is, you know, he's brought his flock and the flock are grazing in some part of his field, but it's close to his neighbor's property. And maybe the shepherd got distracted. Or maybe he got tired and dozed off under the hot sun. The implication, either way, from the text is that the shepherd failed to restrain his animals when he should have. See, it's not that this person is intentionally driving his animals into his neighbor's plot of land and saying, okay, go on, there's better grass there, you go and feed on there, and he's pushing all his animals there. No, he was negligent. He failed to restrain them, and his animals have consumed his neighbor's crops and grain and even grapes from the vineyard. And again, in those days, when you think about it, this is not just, oh, nice fruits in their front garden. This is probably someone's income for the year. And how they will feed their family. So God says, so if you be negligent and your animals have crossed over into your neighbor's field and you didn't take care of that, you are to make restitution. How? With the best produce from your own field and vineyard. You say again, why best produce? Why can't I just give some of the normal produce? Because again, you are taking into consideration the amount of labor and time your neighbor would have put into growing that crop or vine. And it's not just about the thing that was destroyed or consumed. So you're considering all that loss for your neighbor seriously, and you're making full restitution, giving the very best from your fields and vineyard. Another case scenario of unintentional loss of property, verse 6. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. I just want to clear up that this is not talking about an arsonist who's kind of just, you know, set fire to cause damage to his neighbor's property. That's not what this is talking about. Then you say, then why would someone start a fire in the first place? Well, fires were started in the field to burn away leftover stubble after the harvest, so that then the land would be cleared to start all over again. But there was always danger that there were other things around that could catch fire. And one of the things that could catch fire easily were thorn bushes. Thorn bushes were used as boundary markers between properties. And it also served, you know, functionally as a barrier to keep animals from crossing over into other people's properties. But this thorn bush, it was highly flammable. So imagine again, a man goes out to his field, you know, he starts a controlled fire to burn off the stubble in his field so that he can just clear up his field. But maybe, you know, a wind came and he just misjudged it. He wasn't looking around. Or maybe he didn't build a proper fire break of sorts. Up to here, the fire is going to come and I'm going to make some separation here so that the fire won't go on this way. Or maybe he was just distracted and not diligently looking at how the fire was doing and where all it was going. Either way, the implication is he was careless. And as a result, the fire got out of control, and then the fire catches on to the thorn bushes, and then it goes on to his neighbor's field. First, the stacked grain catches on fire. What's the stacked grain? That's the grain that's already been harvested. And it's all stacked there on the ground, ready to go to the threshing floor. A lot of labor would have gone into that just to stack all those grains together in the first place. And then the fire moves on. It catches on to the standing grain. What's the standing grain? That's just grain that's still remaining in the field. And then worst case scenario, the neighbor's whole field is burnt. So here, in this case, even though the man didn't intend to cause harm, he was negligent. He failed to watch or control something dangerous, and because of his carelessness, it ended up costing his neighbor's entire field. And possibly his entire income for the year. So God's law says the one who started the fire must make full restitution. Because his negligence costs his neighbor, he now has the responsibility to make it right with his neighbor. What are some modern day examples of this? Well, it could be that you are reversing your car in the car park and you unintentionally hit another parked car. What are you meant to do in that situation? Simply drive off? No one's here? Let me just quickly drive off. No. You leave a note in the car, you put your details on there, and you make restitution and get that other car fixed. Or maybe your kids were playing with a ball outside and they throw it and it accidentally hits your neighbor's window and breaks that window. And let's just say the neighbors aren't home. What are you meant to do? Just stay quiet about it? No. You wait till your neighbors get back and you let them know what's happened and you get your neighbor's window fixed. Or let's say you visit someone's house and you accidentally topple over this big vase that's some centerpiece thing in their house, which is an expensive vase. What are you meant to do? Just simply say, oh, I'm so sorry, and just sort of walk off? No, you get that item fixed or replaced. What's the big idea here? See, the big idea here is that when we damage something that belongs to our neighbor, we're damaging something that costs our neighbor time, effort, and money. Their property or their possessions represent hours that they spent, earning and saving and stewarding what God has given them. So if we harm something or damage something that they own and we simply shrug it off as though it's no big deal, we're actually disrespecting the person who owns the very thing we damaged. That's the big idea here. As one theologian commented, how we treat what belongs to another person sends a relational message. It shows whether we value the person. See, that's why God takes restitution so seriously. Because it's ultimately not about the thing that is lost or damaged. It's actually a relational act. It's a way of communicating, honor and respect and love for your neighbor. So whether the damage was intentional or unintentional, restoring back to a neighbor what we broke is one of the practical ways by which we show love to our neighbor. I mean, you can put... we can turn scenarios and think of, let's just say you've got your car parked outside there and you're standing right there and somebody comes and just takes their key and just scratches your car and just goes off. And they just shrug their shoulders and go off. You say, oh, it's no big deal. No, they're in fact disrespecting you and they have no value of the thing that you own. So whether the damage was intentional or unintentional, restoring back to our neighbor what we broke is one of the practical ways by which we love our neighbor. The third lot of case scenarios, that's loss of entrusted property, verses 7 through 13. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Now, back in those days, if you were traveling, you didn't have a car to drive. You probably didn't even have a bicycle, where you can quickly go somewhere and come back. You're either just walking, or you probably had a caravan where you had an animal with a donkey or camel or oxen pulling a cart, and you're going somewhere. So when you went away, you're not going just for 1 or 2 hours. You'd be gone for days or months even. And again, in those days, remember, there are no banks or safety deposit boxes and things like that. And you can't take all your valuables with you. So what do you do then when you have to go somewhere? And you'll be gone for days or weeks or months. And you can't come back quickly. Well, you take some of your precious, valuable stuff and you give that to your neighbor for safekeeping. So in verse 7, the scenario is, if a man has given his money and goods to his neighbor for safekeeping and it gets stolen and the thief is found out, the thief has to pay restitution. He has to pay double. Same principle as we've seen before. Now, what happens if the thief is not found out? Maybe it was stolen, or maybe the neighbor simply pretended it was stolen and actually just kept the things to himself. Or maybe he sold it somewhere else and kept the money or something like that. Then God has a legal procedure to solve the problem. Look at verses 8 and 9. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. So at this point, the thief is not found. There's questions about, okay, whoever this thief was, how did this thief know that all your stuff was with your neighbor? How come nothing of your neighbor's stuff is gone and it's only your stuff that's gone? You know, there's all these questions that's coming up. Or it may be that the original owner had major issues with his neighbor and he's simply making a false accusation against his neighbor saying, "I gave him some stuff for safekeeping and now it's all gone." So both parties then, they are to come before the judges or the elders of Israel, who are representatives of the Lord. And both parties are to give their testimony under oath. And if one is found to be guilty, then the guilty one should pay the other double. Again, restitution. Then verse 10 and 11 says, if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies, or is injured, or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. So in this case, the animal that's entrusted to the neighbor either dies of natural causes, or it was taken away by predators, or it was accidentally injured. The point is that it was not of any fault of the neighbor whatsoever. He wasn't being negligent in keeping the animal safe. He did everything possible to keep the animal safe, but because of things that happened outside of his control, the animal is gone or injured. But there's evidence lacking. with regards to what has actually happened. But God still has a way to sort out the problem again between the two parties. The two parties are to come together again. And the neighbor now swears under oath that he was not negligent or did not do anything untoward the animal. Now this, when you think of, you know, the neighbor swearing under oath, this is not merely, you know, somebody coming and saying, oh, I swear I'm not lying about, you know, the animal that you entrusted to me. This is what happened. No, it's more the idea that he's standing publicly and invoking the name of the Lord as witness and declaring that he didn't have anything to do with the loss or damage to his neighbor's property. It would be like saying, this neighbor basically saying, may God judge me if I'm lying. Now you might say, but what if the person is still lying even under oath? I mean, people can do that, right? Well, if someone is lying about what happened to their neighbor's property, even under oath, as one theologian put it, they're not only showing that they don't love their neighbor, but they're also showing that they have no fear of God and God will not be mocked. See, sin will find them out. That's a biblical principle. People can try and hide it for a while, but ultimately that sin will be made known. And ultimately, the neighbor who lied will have to deal with the Lord who sees everything, even though at this point he may be deceiving everyone else around him. And for that neighbor then to deal with the Lord of the universe is a much bigger problem than any court he will face on earth. Just as a side note, I want to say this, because I think this is something that we could well and truly face as we live our lives here in this broken world. Let's say there's some dispute. And as far as you can see, there is no clear evidence of foul play. And you go and ask the person if they were responsible for the damage and they deny it. What are you meant to do? You are to take them at their word. This is not in any way saying we are to be naive, but it is about trusting God and knowing that sin will ultimately be found out and they will answer to God, especially when there is no evidence that can prove that this person is guilty. We simply have to take that person at their word and entrust them to the Lord. The Lord will deal with that person. Verse 12. But if the animal is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. So implication here again, when something has been entrusted to you, it is your responsibility to take care of it and guard it. And it seems to be that because of some negligence, the animal was stolen from you. And if that is the case, then you are to make restitution to the owner. I guess a modern day example of this would be if somebody entrusted their car to you for a few weeks while they've gone on holiday and you've just parked it somewhere. And there's lots of scratches on it. You can't come back. When your friend comes back, you can't simply say, hey, here's your car. By the way, you know, I parked it somewhere. There's a whole bunch of scratches on your car. But here you go. You know, thanks for the car. No, you have the responsibility to make it right. You have the responsibility of what has been entrusted to you and therefore to make it right. Verse 13, if the animal is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn. So this is not negligence on your part. You did everything to protect your neighbor's animal. But a wild animal came out of the blue and killed your neighbor's, your friend's animal in your care. And if you can show evidence of your innocence by showing, look at this mangled animal. You know, I didn't do this. This is some ferocious animal that just came out of the blue. I did everything to protect the animal, but this just happened. Then you're not guilty, you're innocent. So again, in this section, what we are seeing is that God is concerned about the relationships between his people and even the trust between them. That where there is suspicion, you bring it before the Lord. And if there is no evidence, you continue to trust one another based on what the other person is saying, and you continue to trust one another and love one another. Ultimately, it's that shared fear of God that should drive you to love your neighbor and provide restitution when you are responsible for damage or loss. And just very briefly, just on this last point, loss of borrowed or rented property. Loss of borrowed or rented property, verses 14 and 15. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. So this is a slightly different scenario. So this is now, you've borrowed the animal. You're actively using this animal for your own purposes. Maybe you borrowed an ox or whatever to plow your field. You needed an extra ox, whatever. And so during that time, as you borrowed this animal, then you have a particular duty of care to the animal that you have borrowed and you're using. And so if something happens to that animal that you have borrowed, then you have the responsibility of, again, making full restitution. But verse 15 says, if the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So meaning that, let's say you've borrowed something from your neighbor, but your owner is also there. So he's also got shared insight and shared responsibility toward whatever it is that you are using. So if that is the case, then you don't have to pay restitution because there has been a hired fee, and part of that hired fee would be to compensate for, let's say, whatever damage or would have happened to the thing that you rented, and especially when the neighbor is also there and can see how you're using the equipment or the animal or whatnot. Now, I want to, you know, the big picture here, and I want to reiterate that, is that God cares deeply about how his character is reflected and how his people treat each other. And how we handle someone's possessions reveal what we truly think about others. It is an aspect of loving others. But I think there's even a greater spiritual reality that God is actually trying to set up with this thing of restitution, that when something is damaged or broken, that it has full restitution has to be made and the relationship has to be made right. There's a bigger spiritual truth I think God is trying to teach here, even through his laws. Just turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And I'm reading from verses 9 through 12. This is talking about the Messiah that will come. That even though the people of God had strayed away from God and are guilty before God, this is what God says in Zechariah 9 onwards. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We know who this is talking about. This is talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus. We know how that's fulfilled in the Gospels. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle show shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And listen to this. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. That's language of restitution. You know, and I think this is true not just for, you know, all covenant saints, but even for new covenant saints like us, about God's people. And when you think of just the beautiful picture that this paints, it's just an amazing picture of what God has done. Because the reality is that you and I have stolen from not just any master, but the King of the universe. Everything in this world belongs to him. And yet we have used things in this world as though it belongs to us and misused it in a way that does not honor him. And then on top of that, we have stolen the glory that is due his name and tried to think that it's all about us and live that way. How is it that when it is so broken, and the price then to pay for what we have done to God and what we have stolen from God is so high to pay back? The beauty of it is God is the one who also pays the restitution, where he sent his son. And he came into this world, the one who took on frail human flesh. And then he dies on the cross for sinners like you and me who have stolen from God in every way and who could never repay back this high and mighty God. And yet we have to pay full restitution. How does he do that? He sent his son, whereby then the judgment that was due us was poured on Jesus. Exact restitution. The full wrath of God that was due you and me was put on Jesus. And Jesus took it on himself and satisfied the wrath of God and paid that debt. And he died on that cross, and then he rose again so that all who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus would not only be forgiven of their sins, but now be counted righteous in God's sight, treated as though we lived Jesus' perfect life, because Jesus was treated as though he lived our lives. And it's double, triple, quadruple restitution. Because when you think about it, we as New Covenant saints are in a much better position than Adam ever was in the garden. Because now we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We will permanently be counted righteous before God's sight. Not just innocent, but righteous, perfectly righteous before God's sight. He's changing us, making us more like His Son. We have every spiritual blessing from above. We have been adopted as His sons and His daughters. And we await that time when Jesus will come and we will be with Him and He will make everything right and we will enjoy the blessing of being in His presence and everything that it entails. Our debt has been paid in full. Full restitution over and above 4 or 5 times and even more. And so when we understand this is who we are as Christians, this is how much God has loved us, then we are then called to go out and image the same God in the way we treat one another. In the way we love one another, including how we treat each other's properties, even little practical things like that. And we are always seeking to make restitution, not just penal judgment, but repair the damage and fix it and make it right before God's eyes. May God's name be glorified as we strive to do this by His grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that even in some of the obscure civic laws that we look at in that You gave to Your old covenant saints, we still see Your character. We still see how we fall short. We see our need for Jesus. We see the wonder and beauty of what You have done in and through Jesus Christ to restore us back to You, where everything is paid in full over and above. And now we have the privilege as Your sons and daughters, counted righteous forever in Your sight, sealed by the Holy Spirit, to live as Your children, to represent You in this world, in this broken world, so that we would be testaments of Your grace as we go into the broken world and as we deal with one another and as we seek to make things right, even in this broken world, and pray that even through that, the gospel would shine through and that You would draw many people to come to know Christ as a result. Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful and we recognize that it is nothing of ourselves but because of what You are doing in and through Christ and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Help us to live this way out of love for You and thereby love others well. May You get all the glory. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.